Thank you, and I'd like to thank those who prepared such a nice, refreshing meal for us. And I was uplifted and blessed by that music, and I want to thank our sister Dorothy for doing that. Long time since I've heard uplifting music like that. I want to talk about Genesis and geology this session. There is so much material. I guess one of the frustrations is, how do you cover it all in just one session? It's not possible to do that. But I was blessed as we heard the prayer for asking God to help our minds to be alert to these things. When I began to study this, I had a number of questions. Geology, as you know, is a study of the earth. Well, if we're going to have an earth, my first question was, how did the earth get formed? Where did it come from? What about the Grand Canyon? How is it formed? And why do we have an ice age? One of our brothers asked me about how do we account for the ice age. What about coal and oil? What about the geological column, these layers that are the mythological sequence of layers that are supposed to contain fossils? And what about fossil forests and some of these other things? These are a number of questions that I had and that others have as we consider this topic. So my first question was, how was the earth formed? If we're going to study geology, how was that formed? Well, I'm a scientist, and as I was looking into these things, I thought I'd be systematic about it. Let's lay out my options. What are my bias options? What are my faith options? What are my belief options for Earth's origin? One is the Bible is true. Belief in direct creation of the earth, it was an event. There was nothing, there was something. That's what creation means. That's what the dictionary defines it. Nothing, something. That's creation. The Bible not true. Belief that natural processes form the earth, perhaps out of a Big Bang. People who don't believe the Bible accept the Big Bang as the explanation for where we came from. So I said to my friends who didn't believe the Bible, well, what is the Big Bang? How does it go? Would you explain it for me, please? Well, as you know, the Big Bang says that all the matter in the universe was in really a small space, and then there was a tremendous explosion, and this explosion created very hot gases, trillions of degrees hot gases, and over billions of years of time, those hot gases cooled down to liquids, liquids down to solids, and over billions of years of time, we finally ended with the Earth as we see it today. Now, let's review the events, please, here, of the Big Bang. Let's look at just a review of the Big Bang events. According to the Big Bang myth, or theory, whatever term you wish for it, the first thing that happened was what? The initial explosion, the pop-out. And then, after billions of years, this gas began to cool down and form stars, one of which was, later in the process, the people who believe in the Big Bang believe that the universe was 15 to 20 billion years old, and our star, the sun, is only about 4 to 5 billion, so it was one of the later additions. So then the sun, so the first there was a Big Bang, and then stars started to form, including the sun. And then out of that, the Earth condenses, and then after the Earth was here, life got started, and then evolution of life from after life got started, it evolved over about 600 million years to a billion years, a billion up to 2 billion years, somewhere of that order anyway. Now, some people have tried to say, well, that's some Christians being lazy intellectually and not thinking or reading the scriptures, and I don't blame them. If we understand it, it's because God and His grace has opened our eyes. Some have tried to say, well, the Big Bang is God's method of creation. Well, according to the Big Bang theory, which came first, the sun or the earth? The sun came first. According to the Bible, which came first, the sun or the earth? The earth came first. It's backwards, isn't it? According to the Big Bang theory, which came first, life or the earth? The earth came first. And then, according to the Big Bang theory, which came first, stars or life? Stars came first. According to the Bible, which came first? Life came first. It was on which day? Third day, plant life. Stars came on fourth day. So the order is opposite. The Big Bang is opposite in order to the scriptural approach. We can see that as we examine it a little bit. Well, I began to say this is a nice story about the Big Bang, but does it agree with reality? All right. If we have the Big Bang as one possibility or direct creation as the other possibility, I said to myself, what would I expect in each case? What would I expect? I'm going to be scientific and orderly about this. If the Bible is true, the first rocks formed quickly in the creation event because there was nothing and then we had the earth. If the Bible is not true, which is the view that I was taught all through school, rocks form by some slow, gradual process over millions of years of time. So quick formation, billions of years, lots of time. Well, that's enough difference. We should be able to tell the difference. So I said, all right, well, let's take a look. This is what I would expect now. If we were created, like the Bible says, Earth should appear very quickly. If it happened according to the Big Bang, it should be over billions of years of time. Well, one of the things that fascinated me was you look at the rocks of the Earth's crust, and most of those are sedimentary rocks. That's made by material settling out of water, mud settling out of water in most cases. This happens to be the Grand Canyon, but it doesn't have to be the Grand Canyon. That's true around the globe, other continents as well. First, we had the original rocks that were here, and that was the original rocks, the Precambrian rocks, as we call them, and other material like sediment settled on top of that. So this is material that came after the original rocks were here. It'd be like having a piano that we didn't dust for a few million years. If you didn't dust a piano for a few million years, it'd be a big, thick dust layer there. And what I wanted to do was to dig down through that dust layer to come down to the piano, as it were. So I wondered what would happen if we dug down, 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 down through all these rocks to get down to the first rocks, the oldest rocks on Earth, the Precambrian granite rocks. And granite, you know, is a crystalline rock. It's got silica crystals, muscovite crystals, which is a type of mica. Here's a penny for comparison. So what would happen if we dug down, down, down through all these rocks till we get down to the first rocks, get down to the granite rocks? A little over 100 years ago, scientists made an amazing discovery. They found out that if we look at the crystals in these oldest rocks, if those crystals are viewed under a microscope, they show an amazing pattern, a bullseye pattern. And they have to be viewed under a microscope because the distance from one side to the other side is less than the distance across a human hair. And scientists were fascinated by this. Why should the crystals in the oldest rocks have these little bullseye patterns? And every explanation that one could think of was attempted by scientists to explain these little patterns, these little bullseye patterns, and nobody could do it. No explanation was possible. They just simply drew a blank. Until, as you may remember from your study of history, in 1896, the famous French scientist Henri Becquerel discovered radioactivity. And then scientists knew how to explain that. Little bullseye in the center is an impurity in the crystal, and it is radioactive. And so radioactive rays went out in all directions and damaged the crystal. These are radiation damage patterns. Some of the rays traveled out this far before they lost their energy, and then they stopped because they lost their energy by that time, and they stopped and formed a ring there. Others had a little bit more energy. They traveled out a little further before they stopped and lost their energy. And so there's another ring there. These are radiation damage patterns in the crystal. Now, you know, there are different kinds of radioactivity. So it wouldn't surprise you that there are different kinds of patterns, and there are. In fact, by studying the patterns, and now by actual electron probe microanalysis, actual chemical analysis, we know what that material in the center was that made that pattern. You say, well, that's very interesting. But what has that got to do with how the Earth was formed? Well, let's just look at the logic of that. That little speck in the center of the crystal is an impurity in the crystal. It would be like you seeing a piece of ice, I suppose, with a stone right in the middle of it. If you see a piece of ice with a stone right in the middle of it, how did that stone get into that piece of ice? Did somebody stand up and throw a stone at it? Would that get it in there? Well, obviously not. How would you get a stone into a piece of ice? You had to put it in while it was what? Liquid. But to hold it there, it had to be what? Solid. That's the same logic that scientists used
with these radio halos, as they're called. Radio, because they're made with radioactivity. Halos, because of their pattern. A scientist will tell you there are three requirements necessary for a radio halo. Number one, the rock had to be liquid to get the impurity in there, because you don't take an impurity and shove it through a hard rock. Number two, the rock had to be solid to hold the pattern there, because if the rock had been liquid, the pattern would have all gone away. And number three, it had to happen while the radioactivity was going on, because the radioactivity is what made those patterns. Well, we have some very interesting patterns, like this one. This is made by the element polonium. P, as in pony, P-O-L-O-N-I-U-M, polonium. And this did not come down the radioactive decay chain. It was primordial polonium. That was there when the Earth got started. It was there when the Earth got started. A whole series of experiments have been done to prove that this was primordial polonium. For example, the radioactivity is extinct. If it had come down the uranium decay chain, uranium has a half-life of 4.5 billion years. Evolutionists believe the Earth has been here 4.5 billion years. So we would still have half the uranium left. It'd still be radioactive. It isn't. It's gone. There's no radioactivity there. It couldn't flow in from some crack in the crystal, because we have halos in fluorite, and they don't have cracks, and the halos are in there. We've even found halos in diamond. So these were original. They didn't come down there. Now, it had to make a radioactivity to do this, and there are three natural kinds of polonium, polonium-218, 214, and 210, and they all have very short half-lives. How fast do they decay away? The half-life measures that. Well, let's look. What's the half-life, in other words? Polonium-218 has a half-life of only 3 minutes. Polonium-214 has a half-life of 164 millionths of a second. The radioactivity goes away so fast, it's not possible for a human being to blink this out. You can't blink your eye that fast. You can't blink that fast. Polonium-210, 138 days. It had to be liquid to get the impurity in there. It had to be solid to hold the pattern there, and it can only make the pattern while the radioactivity is happening, and the radioactivity goes away very, very fast. What does that tell you about how the rocks of this Earth were formed? Dr. Robert Gentry, who's a physicist considered to be the world's expert on radio halos, had an article in the literature a while back, and I began to look through. I was so fascinated. He shows pictures of these, page after page, pictures. I was eager to get to the end of the article to see what this famous scientist is going to say, and here's what he says. By virtue of the very short half-life, the radioactivity and formation of the rocks must be almost instantaneous. And then he says, I have been wondering about this idea for some time and have often asked myself, is it conceivable that one of the oldest cosmological theories known to man is correct after all? Could the Earth have been created? And when I read that, it reminded me of what a very wise observer said a long time ago, recorded for us in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And I was seeing the evidence of it. Yes, amen. Does this prove creation? No. It's not possible in science to prove anything. You can't prove anything in science. You can only disprove. Is it consistent with creation? Is it? Yes, it's consistent with creation. Does it disprove the idea that the Earth was formed slowly out of a Big Bang? Yes, it does disprove that. Brother Jim Van Duzer was telling me that they have this magazine called Creation Evolution. It's in, he's seen it as well. It's in university libraries. I don't know if it still exists or not. It was in university libraries, high school libraries, city and so on. The purpose of this magazine, Creation Evolution, the purpose of the magazine was to debunk evidence pointing to creation. That's their purpose. They had an article on these little radio halos, and they went page after page after page trying to debunk these things as evidence for creation. They tried every trick in the book. They finagled, they wheedled, they tried everything you can think of to try to disprove these. Finally, they come to the end of the article, and here's what they say. Still, we must give Gentry his due. Nothing in geology fully explains the occurrence of the polonium halos. Might I add, other than creation. So as I studied it, I could see that naturalism, evolutionism, Darwinism, whatever. And when you talk about evolution, please put the ism on the end of it, because it's a belief system that'll help people to see that. Evolutionism, naturalism, disagrees with the evidence in the rocks. It is against reality. The evidence indicates, just as the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. There was nothing and there was something. We call that creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And God created Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us. And the Bible tells us that creation was ended after 7 days. God ended his creative work. It was a paradise. But it is not like that today. Originally, we had a beautiful paradise. Man was created in harmony with his creator, in harmony with others, in harmony with himself, in harmony with the surroundings. It was a paradise. Peace. Why is it not like that today? Your Bible gives you an answer. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, if I just quote it to save a little time. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." I used to wonder, why was it so bad to eat that fruit? Yes, it was disobeying the Creator, but why was that so bad? And I missed the point. I concentrated on the fruit. It was far worse than eating that fruit. Notice what was happening. Satan said, the other source said, "Eat this fruit." Oh, the Creator said, "Eat this fruit and you will die." Satan said, "Eat this fruit and you will not die." You will die, you will not die. Somebody was lying. What was the temptation before Eve? It had two parts. Number one, the temptation was for Eve to believe that she had the right to decide who was telling the truth, the Creator or some other source, number one. And number two, the temptation before Eve was for her to believe that she was smart enough to tell who was telling the truth, the Creator or some other source. If you're smart enough to tell whether the Creator is telling the truth, you have to be as smart as who? The Creator. You shall be as gods. Now, let's not be too hard on Eve. It worked in the first case, it still works today. I thought I had the right to decide whether what the Creator told me was true or not. And I thought I was smart enough. He said 7 days, and I thought, oh, real, 7 days? I thought I had that same right. And as a result, up to this point, the test of truth. Now, please listen, this is very, very important. The test of truth, the test of all ideas, the test of all suggestions, was the Creator's word. Man was created to test every idea against what the Creator said, and whatever didn't agree with what the Creator said was wrong because the Creator would not lie to us. And man was tempted to move away from that as the test of truth over to men's opinions. It used to be when I was a boy, when they had a talk show, they'd say, "Well, what is right? What is true?" You know what they say today on a talk show? "What's your opinion?" Not what's true, not what's right. That's why I can't listen to those silly talk shows. So they moved over to men's opinions. What happens when people do that? That's one of the proofs to me that this book is so descriptive of reality. Romans 1:25. What happens when people do that? Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When people move away from the Creator's word as test of truth, then they attribute creative powers to that which has been created. How do we do it in our day? Evolutionism, Darwinism. What is evolutionism? It is attributing creative powers to that which has been created. I believe that evolutionism is modern man's idolatry. And so Adam and Eve fell, and it was the total man that fell. And one of the lies going around was, yes, it may have been a spiritual fall instead of being excited by spiritual things or ho-hum. Maybe it was a moral fall. Maybe we do things wrong. And maybe it was an emotional fall. Instead of being excited by God, we're angry at him or afraid of him or whatever. But we didn't fall intellectually. Yes, we did. The entire man fell. We fell spiritually, morally, emotionally, and intellectually. Our natural tendency is to start with a bias in our reasoning in opposition to what the Creator has told us. That's our natural tendency. So Adam and Eve tried to hide from the Creator. How does modern man hide from the Creator? By pretending we weren't created. I was down at a college in California. They'd invited me to come down on a Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and to talk on creation, and they did it in the evening so that the public could come. My first lecture was on evidence for creation, and after that first lecture, there was a great big fellow, he's a highway state patrolman, big fellow, walked up to me like this and came up after the lecture, and he said, I almost didn't come to this lecture tonight. But I thought, what the hell? What have I got to lose? And he says, if what you say is that there's a creator, and I believe there is from what you showed us, then the state highway patrolman said to me, then the next question a guy is going to ask is, what is my relationship to that creator? And then he just stood there for a while. He didn't say anything. It was just quiet. And then he said, you know, that's a scary question. I don't think a lot of guys want to ask it. I thought, right on, fella. Right on. Right on. So, our creator wasn't caught by surprise. Before the world was, he promised a Savior. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Seed of the woman. That ought to stand out like a red neon sign. Seed of the woman, offspring from the woman. All of the rest of the Bible, children take the father's name. Adam's sons, Noah's sons, David's sons. We today take the father's name. Seed of the woman. That's a promise that down the line there was going to be a virgin-born Son of God to be our Savior. First promise in Scripture of a Savior. Isaiah 1:18, I love the logic of the Bible. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is exciting. I can hardly stay down when we look at those kinds of things in the Bible. So I had to be converted. And because a total man fell, the total man needs to be converted. And I was converted spiritually. Instead of being ho-hum about spiritual things, when I was converted, when I made my peace with God through His Son, all of a sudden I was excited by spiritual things. And morally, I was changed. One of the biggest changes. My mother couldn't understand it. I stopped fighting with my sister. That was an amazing thing. And I was converted emotionally. And now I had a tendency to want to do what is right instead of always wanting to do what was wrong. But I was converted emotionally. Instead of being afraid of God or angry at Him, now He was my friend. I was excited. I wanted to know Him. But I also had to be converted intellectually. Now, in many cases, they all four may happen at once. In many cases that happens, but not always. I was converted spiritually, morally, and emotionally long before I was converted intellectually. It took a long time to sort all these things out. Now, it may all happen at once. What is intellectual conversion? Because of the fall, we now have a natural tendency to depart from reality. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. I sometimes say to my friends, not to put them down, my unbelieving friends, but to help them think, to show them that this book describes reality. I say, do these things seem foolish to you? And they say yes. And I say, that's one of the proofs that this book is correct because it describes how you're going to react. That's one of the proofs to me that this book is correct. You have a natural tendency to say these things are foolish. So I had to be converted intellectually. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, mental conversion means I have to start with a new bias and reinterpret all of the evidence. What is that new bias? The new bias is going from men's opinions as test of truth back to the Creator's Word. We fell from the Creator's Word. We'll have to go back. Before my conversion, my truth test was men's opinions. Usually, science says. After my conversion, I compared all ideas to what the Creator says, and whatever doesn't fit is wrong because my Creator wouldn't lie to me. My truth test was the Creator's Word, Holy Scripture. Now, that didn't happen overnight. I met the Lord. He changed my life spiritually, morally, and emotionally, and a little bit intellectually too, but it took a long time to sort all those things out. They may all happen at once, but often it doesn't happen that way. Well, things continued to degenerate until, as you know, God said He was going to send a flood. Genesis 6:17, and God said, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is a breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." And we see the account of that in Genesis 7:11 and following. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. The Bible uses two terms. It uses deep, and it uses great deep. Where the Bible uses the term deep, it refers to what we today call the ocean basins. Where the Bible uses the term great deep, it refers to what we today call the interior of the earth. The Bible says all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Well, if we go way down inside the earth, the great deep, there's molten rock down there. Very, very hot. Fountains of molten rock, we call that volcanic activity. All the fountains of the great deep are opened up. And volcanoes, as you probably know, emit more water than they do anything else. That's what the explosion was at Mount St. Helens. It was a steam explosion. It was high-pressure steam. Because hot molten rock has more dissolved water in it than coal rock does. And that's under extreme pressure. So when it comes out, all the fountains of the Great Deep, that included hot rock, water, and like many other things. So volcanic activity took place. And if you look at a map that geologists draw around the earth, you'll see these dark lines, fault zones like the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, the San Andreas Fault, the Rocky Mountain Trench, East Africa Rift, and so on. Those are the places where in the past, geological activity like earthquakes and volcanoes took place, still today take place. And so those, what we call the boundaries between the plates. And so Noah was in the ark and the volcanoes erupted and this continued to rise. The waters didn't even stop rising for 5 months, Genesis 7:24, 150 days. So everything was there until everything was covered. And then what happened after that? Just so we outline it here and we'll look at the evidence to show you how the scriptures describe reality so exactly. Look at Genesis 8:1-5. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. That means they started back down. Verse 2. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. Verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually after the end of the 150 days where the waters abated. It was a slow, gradual recession of the waters month after month after month. So they started down in the fifth month, notice verse 4, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So by the seventh month, they'd gone down enough so the ark scrunches to a halt. Notice verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. The ark scrunched to a halt in the seventh month. How much more time did it take before they could see the tops of the mountains? 3 more months. It was a slow, gradual recession of the waters. Let's look at another scripture that amplifies it a little bit more. Psalm 104:6-9. Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. Thou, meaning God, coverest it with the deep, as with the garment, meaning the earth. Thou coverest it, the earth, with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Notice, they go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. The earth's surface was buckling. As one area was lifted up, another area what? Sank. Let me ask you this question. Where is the highest spot on earth? Mount Everest. 29,000 feet, 6 miles up. Where is the lowest spot on earth below sea level? Marianas Trench off the coast of the Philippines, 35,000 feet down, 7 miles down. So you can see this. Here's the highest spot opposite the lowest spot. 6 miles up, 7 miles down. And you can see that pattern around the globe. One of the questions people often ask is, was there enough water to cover Mount Everest? Oh, look how crazy the Bible is. Oh, really? Mount Everest was not there before the flood. I like to ask my friends who, not to trap them, but to help them think a little bit. I say, guys who don't believe the Bible, I ask them, I say, if you dig down under the snow on top of Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, dig down under the snow, you know what we find under the snow? Clam shells. Now, it seems to me we have a choice. Either that water was up there, but the clam shells are there. And another question they often ask is, where did all that water go? We were in one class. It was an evolutionary class. They studied evolution all year long. The only class the students took all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long. They had three PhDs, a doctor in geology, a doctor in anthropology, and a doctor in biology teaching the class. And so I finished with on creation. They said, where'd all that water go? Now, these were professional geologists, right? Easy to talk to them because they already know the evidence. I said to them, where did the water go? I said, it's still here. Look at a globe. 3/4 of our earth still is covered with water. And then I asked them this question because they knew enough geology to know. I said, if we would level out the surface of the earth, push down Mount Everest a little bit, fill in the Marianas Trench a little bit, kind of smooth things out, I asked them this question. The water that's on earth today, how deep would it be? And they said to me, well, if we kind of leveled things out, the water that's on earth today would cover the entire earth to a depth of almost 2 miles. And so I said to them, then the question you really ought to ask is not where the water went. You ought to ask, why do we have dry land? Had a very interesting discussion that day. So what was happening was the earth's surface was buckling. Mount Everest was shoved up, and the other mountains were shoved up that way, as massive amounts of water were washing off. Now, pictured with your adult mind, it would be like taking a pie plate, filling it full of sand, putting it under water, lifting it up. Water's going to wash off in massive amounts. Is there any evidence for that? Well, let's take a look. How about the Grand Canyon? How is the Grand Canyon formed? Well, you go down to the Grand Canyon or look at some geology book. The standard answer is the Colorado River carved that Grand Canyon. Yes, it's funny. You know, I just couldn't accept the idea that the Colorado River carved that Grand Canyon. You know why? Because if you stand right here on the Kaibab Rim of the Grand Canyon, you're over a mile and a half above sea level. That's the Colorado Plateau, where the canyon cut through, is way higher than upstream from the Colorado River. In order to get up on top to begin cutting down, the Colorado River would have had to flow uphill. And most of the rivers I know don't do that. But if you look at it, they will say, well, look at these fossils in geologic time. You can see all these layers there, and they took hundreds of millions of years. We had the Precambrian rock down here, and then all these fossil layers, and the standard evolutionary answer is, all these layers, the geological layers that contain fossils, here we had the original rock, and all these fossil layers, they will say it took 600 million years for all these layers to collect. 600 million years. Well, if we take that approach, we have a major scientific problem. The problem of missing meteorites. What is the problem of missing meteorites? Well, you know, meteors come down. Most of them burn up in the atmosphere. Many, many of them come down, and most of them burn up in the atmosphere. But some of them come clear down and strike the earth. And it's easy to tell a meteorite from other rocks, because a meteorite is made out of nickel and iron. In plain language, it's stainless steel. So you can spot it from other rocks, right? And most of them burn up in the atmosphere, but about 600 meteorites strike the earth, make it down every year. About 600 strike the earth every year. Now, the earth is three-fourths water, so about 400 of them, 50 of them fall into the sea, and about 150 fall on land. Now, just think a little bit about it. 600 falls per year times 600 million years, that means there should be 360 billion meteorites in the fossil layers. So what would we expect? If the Bible is not true and this took 600 million years, all this geological layer should be salted with meteorites all the way through, right? If the Bible is right and we had a worldwide flood, if the Bible is true, the geological layers will have few or no meteorites because they didn't have time to collect. The layers were here all less than a year. Well, if we look, for example, in the Grand Canyon, not just there, but other places all over the earth as well, here we have the geological layers in the Grand Canyon, and then down below that we have the Precambrian, and in these layers below the Grand Canyon, below the fossil layers, there are recognizable landforms like hills and valleys and river forms and so on, and scientists have found meteorites in these layers below the geological layer, below the fossil layers. And we find meteorites on top. None has ever been reported found in any of the layers all over the earth. We find them below, we find them on top, we do not find them in the layers. Why? What? Too fast, obviously. So evolutionism disagrees with the evidence in the rocks. Well, how was the Grand Canyon formed? It's very fascinating. You look at all these layers in the Grand Canyon, and one of the things that fascinated me, those layers, which are made by mud settling out of seawater, they are flat, just like the pages of a book lying flat on a table, mile after mile after mile after mile after mile after mile, until you get down in the Grand Canyon a ways, and all of a sudden there is a break. Up here we have the Paleozoic strata. Down below we have the Grand Canyon series, the Vishnu Schist, the Hakatai Shale. Down at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, the rock layers are all bent and broken and folded and twisted. But up on top, they're all flat. Well, I was curious about that. So I asked my friends who didn't believe the Bible, I said, why are the rock layers at the bottom of the Grand Canyon all bent and broken and folded and twisted? And my friends who didn't believe the Bible said, well, for hundreds of millions of years, we had earthquakes. And every time we had an earthquake, that'd break the rocks up. Well, I could see that. That made sense. I can understand that. So then I said, well, then why are the layers at the top of the Grand Canyon all flat? And my friends who didn't believe the Bible said, for hundreds of millions of years, we didn't have any earthquakes. That never made any sense at all to me. Earthquakes here, earthquakes today, none in here. That never made any sense at all to me. And I began to take another look at that Grand Canyon. Do you suppose during those first 5 months when all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the rocks were bent and twisted and folded, lots of stuff in suspension, and then Almighty God said, that's enough, and it began to settle out? Next time you visit the Grand Canyon or see a diagram of it, take a good look and think back to Genesis chapter 8. I find it very interesting that in the last several years, scientists have made some amazing discoveries. All of these flat layers, all the flat layers, scientists have found fossils. What kind of fossils? Seashells. Scientists now know that these flat layers in the Grand Canyon were made by mud settling out from seawater. The flat layers in the Grand Canyon were made from mud settling out of seawater. Well, did the Colorado River carve the Grand Canyon? Well, we've already mentioned it would have had to flow uphill to get up on top to begin doing that. But let me ask you a question. When water washes against rock, does it make it rough or smooth? Smooth. Here's the inner gorge of the Grand Canyon. Does it look like water did it? Sure doesn't. It most assuredly does not. How was the Grand Canyon formed? Well, if you look at the Grand Canyon, you can see this crack, which runs right down through the Grand Canyon. And it reminds me, you can see how the right-hand side is pulled apart from the left-hand side. Can you see that? It reminds me, I suppose, of a jigsaw puzzle that somebody has put together on a table, bump the table, and the right-hand side pull apart from the left-hand side. Sort of looks like a jigsaw puzzle was pulled apart. Well, how was the Grand Canyon formed? If you look at a geology book, they will show you a map, and they will show you how these layers were lifted up. East Kaibab monocline, these layers were lifted up. I believe that's coming pretty close to being right. But they explain that these layers were laid down over hundreds of millions of years of time and turned to rock and were then lifted up. Well, rock layers, they're hard, like glass. I mean, if you had a stack of window glass plates, stack a bunch of window glass plates up here, and then try to bend those plates, what happens? They crack. Rocks do the same thing. Let's try another experiment. Suppose my wife is making a whole series of pies, and she has a whole bunch of pie crust freshly rolled out here, and I take one of the pie crusts, put it on my hand, another pie crust, stack it on top, another pie crust, after she's just rolled it out, put it up, have a whole stack of fresh pie crust here, and then I bend them. What happens? They just bend. Why? Because they're what? They're still soft. They haven't turned to hard yet. Well, rock layers are the same way. Well, let's look at the Grand Canyon. What do we see in the Grand Canyon? We see these rock layers coming in like this, and they go right straight up. To give you some idea of the scale that you're looking at, if you look really closely, you'll see a geologist right there. Some of these layers come in, and they go up as much as 5,000 feet right straight up. Those rock layers were soft when that Grand Canyon was pushed up. So how was the Grand Canyon formed? The Bible says the mountains rose, the valleys sank, and that water was trying to wash back off into the ocean. So this was shoved up. Those layers were soft, and it formed a natural mud dam, a huge mud dam. That water wanted to get back into the ocean, but here was this natural mud dam blocking it, and there was a huge lake. Geologists refer to it as Fossil Lake Hopi. I mean, it covered the whole state of Utah and lots of space there. And then came an earthquake. And that earthquake cracked that dam, and that earthquake crack was deeper than where the Colorado River was flowing, so the Colorado River fell down into that crack, but that crack breached that dam, and that water went right out into the Gulf of Baja California. In fact, if you go down east of San Diego, up high up on the mountains, you can see the stuff that was washed out from when the Grand Canyon was there. And so your Bible fits with what we are seeing in the Grand Canyon. What's another interesting situation? Geologists not only can explain why we have seashells at the tops of the mountains who believe the Bible, we can not only explain situations like the Grand Canyon and the formation of the earth itself, but what about Mount St. Helens when it exploded? We've learned a lot. This is a picture of Mount St. Helens before the eruption. This picture was before 1980. And Mount St. Helens is just about 45 miles as a crow would fly from my home. North of Mount St. Helens was Spirit Lake. Around that were several hundreds of square miles of virgin forest timber. Beautiful timber. Timber, hundreds of years old trees. 800-900-year-old trees. Trees as thick through as I am tall. One of the most beautiful places anywhere on earth. Gifford Pinchot National Forest. Beautiful, beautiful place. On May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens exploded. There was an airplane flying eastward, going this direction. And as they looked back to take a picture, just as they snapped the picture, Mount St. Helens exploded. It's a good thing they were flying this way, because if it had gone the other way, we wouldn't have the pictures, okay? And here, the energy of the first blast that came out of Mount St. Helens, scientists have calculated the energy of that blast as equal to 1,000 atomic bombs going off all at once, of the type that destroyed Japan during World War II. And so the blast, before the blast, Mount St. Helens was 9,677 feet tall. The blast blew off the whole top third of the mountain down to a level of roughly 6,000 feet. So it was a horrendous blast. And after that first blast, the energy coming out of Mount St. Helens, and we could stand up on a hill behind our house and see it, a huge, massive dust cloud. The energy coming out of Mount St. Helens after the first blast was equal to one atomic bomb per second for 9 solid hours. And it tossed a lot of dust up into our atmosphere, and that dust, as you remember, went around the whole world, and we had in this part of the world a cool summer because the dust blocked the light of the sun and made the air cool. Several years ago in the Philippines, we had Mount Pinatubo. Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines went off. When Pinatubo in the Philippines went off, Pinatubo tossed so much dust and volcanic material up into our air that it blocked the light of the sun, and it lowered the temperature worldwide, 4 degrees in the tropics, 2 degrees at our latitude here. Now think, if we had, that's one volcano. What if we had thousands of volcanoes, all the volcanoes of the Great Deep opened up all at once? It would toss so much dust up into our air, but the seas were still warm, and the air would become very cold over the continents. So we had warm seawater evaporating to hit cold air over the continents, and we would go into an ice age. Isn't it interesting, if you look at a book where geologists draw the ice age, they don't show you at the geographic North Pole or the geographic South Pole. Where was the ice in the Northern Hemisphere, for example? It wasn't at the geographic North Pole, but it was down around Greenland, Hudson Bay, Baffin Island, in Northern Canada. Why there? Why in Northern Canada? Because if you look at the evaporation patterns, the jet stream currents from the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and the then unfrozen Arctic Ocean, that's exactly where you expect the ice to begin to build up. And modern computer analysis shows that it would take, after Noah's flood, it would take about 500 to 1,000 years for the ice to build up to its maximum depth. And by that time, the dust had begun to settle and the oceans would cool a little bit, and another 500 to 1,000 years to melt back. And when it melted back, then it left behind new rivers and lakes. What's needed for an ice age? People say, oh, I have to have it cold. No, cold is not what is needed for an ice age. Siberia is very, very cold, but there's no ice there. Why? It's too cold. Cold air is what? Dry air. What's needed for an ice age? You need warm, moist air evaporating from warm seawater to hit cool air over continents to build up a deep snow layer during the winter, followed by cool summers, so that the snow that's collected in the winter doesn't have a chance to melt back. That's exactly what you'd have if you had the Noah's flood. In fact, a book back there by Michael Ord, An Ice Age Caused by the Biblical Flood. Evolutionists have over 51 theories, or over 50 theories as to why we had an ice age. Why over 50? Because none of them fit. Evolutionists talk about an ice age, but they don't have a driving mechanism for it. Creationists have, and explains it fit right exactly that way. As that ice was building up over in our Pacific Northwest there, that ice, as it built up, blocked the drainage in the Columbia River Basin. And there's a huge ice dam that built up. And so all that water was dammed up, hundreds and hundreds of square miles. It was known as Fossil Lake Missoula. And this ice dam was there. And dams, they're tough. Ice is tough, but it can only take so much. Finally, that dam burst. And when that dam burst, literally hundreds of cubic miles of water washed over that area. Here in the Grand Coulee country of the state of Washington, we have the Dry Falls. Literally hundreds of cubic miles of water washed over there at one time in the past. No water there today. And so we have the channeled scablands, the Drumheller channels up in the Grand Coulee country. In fact, if you fly over it in an airplane up near Moses Lake, Washington, you can even see which way the water ran. The ripples are still there. Now, and how fast was it doing? Here's an inside bend on the present day Columbia River. When water moves very, very rapidly over sand and gravel, rapidly moving water over sand and gravel makes ripples. How big are these ripple marks here on an inside bend on the Columbia River? Give you some idea. There's a football field right there. These ripple marks are giant gravel bars, 50 feet tall, 300 feet apart. How much water moving how fast would make ripples 50 feet high, 300 feet apart? And as it drained down, it left these terrace lines that you can see on sides of the hills all over the Northwest, Pacific Northwest there. But also it did it up north in Alaska. And as that was doing up there, the ice started in central Canada and then moved up northward. And at that time, this is within 500 years of Noah's flood or so, there were hundreds of mammoths. And they were living up here, mammoths and mastodons, living up here. Here's a gold dredge at Fairbanks. You know one of the big problems with the gold dredge at Fairbanks? It wasn't the big rocks, it was those big bones. They have all kinds of mammoths that are up there. They find these things all over. Like here is one that they were using hydraulic mining techniques, big water hose like firemen use. And they they cut through, they, before they could stop it, before they saw what they were doing, they sliced through the face, but they stopped and they took this mammoth, baby mammoth out, froze its flesh. It's still there today. You can see it. Same thing in Siberia or Alaska. I mean, in Russia, we have the Berezovka mammoth. This is stuffed and mounted in a very form that it was found. They broke off the tip of its trunk, but the rest of it's all there. And this, and the ivory on those animals is whiter and of a higher quality on, than animals alive today in many cases. So here was, here were the mammoths up there, and the, they liked it warm, but the ice started in central Canada and gradually moved more northward. And so where was the source of warmth? Wasn't south, because that's where the ice was. It was the unfrozen Arctic Ocean. So they should have gone south, but they kept moving north, 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 further up toward the Arctic Ocean, where it was unfrozen, still where the warmth was. Finally, one winter, the Arctic Ocean froze over as the ice started to melt back, because the ice is fresh water and floated on top of the salt water, and got cold, it froze, and there was no, and so they froze the mammoths. When I was up in Alaska, I went out by Fairbanks. They took me out to gold mine up there, and they find all kinds of mammoth ivory cut stuff. They stack it up like cordwood. And this fellow that took me out to the gold mine there, he personally sold over 3,000 pounds of ivory in 1 month, and he carved it into pie flasks and the decorations and stuff. And he had a junk box here. This was a junk box. He carved knife handles and other things. And I said, "May I have a piece of that ivory to pass around?" Show people what it looked like. Now this is his junk ice, this rock of those frozen mammoths. And, and I want it back, please. you can see what a pretty knife handle that would make, but that ivory off of one of those frozen mammoths. And they're all over up there. They have thousands of tons of that stuff up there, in not only in Alaska but over in Siberia as well. Well, I thank you for listening. Here's just some of the evidence. Let me shut my projector down. Tomorrow morning, we would like to look at ancient man a little bit in our first session, and then in the afternoon, we'd like to look at some really exciting advances in science by people who are creationists. But maybe this evening, you have a question or two you'd like to ask. I'll try my best to answer. If you ask me one that I don't know, I'll just have to tell you that I don't know, but I will try. Are there some questions about this material that we've covered? What about the El Nino that's taking place, the warming of the North Pacific Ocean? And do we have any comments on it? We had our last El Nino was in 1989, wasn't it, honey? I think it was. They come around every so often when the ocean currents change. This happens to be a particularly nasty one. The last time we were around, we had a lot of floods down in California, and they're bracing for it again this time. Normally the water, the Japanese current comes up along, it isn't real cold along the Pacific coast, but the water's pretty cool. It's too cool for me to bathe, and I don't care for it. I don't like to look blue, but this year it's so warm that you can go out 20 miles off the Oregon coast. One of my friends last week went 20 miles off the Oregon coast and caught 79 big tuna. And salmon are very scarce this year because the water's warm, but the tuna are there. So we have this thing that happens, and it's been happening more and more. What causes it? Nobody really knows. But it's causing some very, very devastating effects. For example, most of the hurricanes this year were not on the East Coast. They were over on the West Coast. And so we don't really know what's happening. Could, in my mind, possibly be associated with a buildup to getting toward the end. Steve, did you have a question? Very excellent question. At school, his Bible teacher said there are several theories about what the days of creation were. Some say they were literal days, some say they were 1,000 years or some long periods of time. Is there any proof? Well, I don't know what a person would call proof, but I will say this. The idea that there weren't real days was not coming from a study of Scripture. It was coming from an attempt to try. It was coming from an attempt to take men's opinions as test of truth and then try to force Scripture into that view. And as I told one of the students yesterday, for me, I'm a scientist. I like to have people give me the rules, guys, and I'll play the game. The first time the word is used in the Bible, it says it's a light, dark pair, and God called that a day. What's that? Yes. So the first time a word is used, that defines it. So it's defined as a day. Secondly, I notice from studying the Scriptures, and even the liberal scholars, the very, very liberal scholars don't disagree with it. They all seem to agree. Every time the word morning and evening is used with the Hebrew word yom for day, it always means a normal day. Thirdly, wherever we have, and I don't know any exceptions to this, wherever the word day has a numeral with it, like first day, second day, 50th day, whatever, it always means a normal day. Where the numeral isn't there, it may mean a day, but it may not, depending on how you have to read it from context. But where the numeral's there, it always means a normal day. So I said to myself, why should I use a different set of rules when I read Genesis chapter 1 than I use when I use all the rest of the Bible? And that never made any sense to me. Give me the rules and I'll play the game.
Is there any evidence or is there any way to determine? In Genesis, it seems like the animals may have communicated with Adam. Is there any evidence or fossils that that's a possibility?
In Genesis, it said there's the serpent talked to Eve. And what was her response? She just talked back. If I were out in the woods and a serpent talked to me, that would not be my response. As if to say, this was the normal thing. She was not surprised. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out, maybe before the fall, there was a possibility of communications. Today we have just a very dim memory of what that was like. We can train certain animals to speak like parrots, or if we take a crow and slit his tongue, then he can talk. Or porpoises can communicate, only their speed is so fast we have to use a tape recorder. It sounds like Donald Duck. We slow it down and we can hear what they're saying, then we speed it back up to communicate back with them. So certain animals can be trained even today. Maybe that's just a reflection, but it's just speculation. We don't know for sure. But it's sure fun to think about.
From the destruction. I think I put it into the right question. I'll think of it and I'll let it down.
I think what you're trying to say is, would there be many fish fossils if, since they weren't air breathers, and the test, there were two tests for an animal to be on the ark, two tests. Number one, it had to have breath in the nostrils. That'd be air breathers, number one. And number two, it had to live in dry land. Well, do whales breathe air? Yes. Were they on the ark? No, why not? They don't have to live on dry land. So there were two tests that an animal had to pass, had to have nostrils and had to live in dry land. Well, fish have neither, so they were in the water. Were any of those killed? Yes. Massive, massive, massive amounts. 95% of all fossils are marine, fish and marine shells and so on. Why? Because when the fountains of the great deep opened up, as you know what happens when that there's tremendous explosions, underwater explosions, concussions. So that would, one of the ways to kill fish is to dynamite And so a lot of explosions. Secondly, a lot of these fountains of the great deep brought up horrendous amounts of chemicals with them. If you've ever gone down into the mines in Saskatchewan, the potash mines, hundreds of I've been down in those mines. It's awesome. And these mines weren't made, those salt deposits were not made by evaporating seawater. That's very obvious for two reasons. If they'd been out of seawater, they would have had the shells and seaweed and stuff falling down into them. They're pure salt. Number one, there are no fossils in them, no seaweed, no nothing. And secondly, if they'd been evaporated seawater, they would have had all the minerals like borax and calcium and all the others. They're simply KCl and sodium chloride. And number three, they're red. What's the red from? It's iron, iron chloride. What happens when iron chloride hits seawater? It turns to iron oxide, which gives us this pretty red color. So they're precipitated. All this chemical was coming out into the seawater, which changed the pH and everything else, so lots of them died. Not all of them, but massive amounts of them did. And the water was very hot because of all the volcanoes erupting and so on. So a lot of them killed, a lot of them died. Many marine creatures died, lifting up and got buried and rolling over the strata and stuff. Some of them did escape, and that's what we have today. But there were massive amounts of sea life. That's a very excellent question. There was one over here, I think.
You mentioned earlier about the disappearance of dinosaurs attributable to hunting, for instance. Do you see that? I mean, does that apply just to Tyrannosaurus rex and other land type of dinosaurs? Does that include flying dinosaurs? Or, well, you mentioned that it's technically flying, but we use it. But do you see other factors of why these things disappeared besides just man misusing, if you will, creation?
Are there other factors why after the flood,
right,
dinosaurs died out other than just man interacting by killing them? Yes, there were other factors. As man began to expand, their habitat became less available to them, number one. And number two, their food chain. They ate massive amounts of food, was gradually changed and environmental conditions. So I don't know all of it. And then weather changed drastically. As you know, right after the flood, it was a lot warmer and it gradually cooled off. We had a lot more rain and moisture after the flood. And during the ice age and stuff, a lot of factors in there. I don't know all of them. I don't know that anyone does, but there were other factors besides man. Excellent thinking.
So, kernels of truth in them. It's just they're looking at it over millions of years, when in fact it happened very fast post-flood.
That's exactly right. There are kernels of truth in all these. And you don't have to take the whole thing just because one part of it might be true. A section of it might be true. They say that some dinosaurs were buried by a mudslide. Well, I think that's exactly right. That's probably true. But that doesn't mean all of them were and so on. So you kind of have to think, learn to think and put them together. Very good.